Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. This is one of those times that I got to warn you. Sitting back there in my office, I've got some things that I'd like to talk about. Some people say I'm kind of verbal, which is a nice way of saying that you talk too much, Chuck. Can't you just shut up for a while? I get that from my dad, by the way. He was verbal, too. And I'm just stuck with it. So,
hey, it's an occupational hazard.
I guess so. But it's a good thing, I guess, to have if you're going to be on radio.
Right.
So we ask the pastor on Fridays, and we turn the program over to you. And if you want to call in with your questions and comments and get in ahead of me before I start becoming verbal, we give you telephone numbers to do that. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, south of the St. Louis area, down in Arnold, Missouri. Drive through there every once in a while, going down 55 for one reason or another, whether it's down to the Missouri Rivers or to go visit our friends down in Perry County and places like that. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
You're in a boom area, aren't you? It's growing down there.
There is growth down there, yes, especially even south of us, really. It's the growth has gone past Arnold and is further south into Jefferson County.
Wow. I always have to ask you if you got anything going on in your church, because usually you're getting ready to do hot dogs or vacation Bible school or something. Got anything going on?
Well, I'm glad you asked, because we have a couple things coming up.
See, always have something going on.
Our vacation Bible school is a family vacation Bible school weekend, and it will be July 15th and 16th, Saturday and Sunday, July 15th and 16th. It's an intergenerational family event for all ages, and we encourage not only our own members to come, but people in the community to come. Anyone who's
grandma,
listening,
grandpa?
Grandma, grandpa, and little babies, and
I
everybody
mean, when
in between.
I think of vacation Bible school, the people I do not think of participating is grandma and grandpa.
We want grandma and grandpa to come too.
Really,
everybody has a good time. We have music and games and crafts and Bible stories and skits and all kinds of good stuff. Food, a campfire, sing along, all kinds of fun things, and we hope that the whole family will come, from the little bitty babies to grandma and grandpa too, and everybody in between.
And if I want to participate in that, I just show up, or do I have to call somebody?
Well, it would be helpful if you could call ahead. The church number is 636-296-1292. It's not mandatory that people call ahead or pre-register, but if they do, it helps us in our planning, and we'll make sure we have enough craft supplies and enough food and things like that. We don't want anybody to go hungry or feel deprived, but we're planning for a good number. We hope that we get a good turnout, and we hope that you who are listening will join us and bring a friend, bring your children. If you are grandma or grandpa, bring your grandchildren.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or comment. Open phones today for Ask the Pastor. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your mercies are new to us every morning, and though we in no way deserve your goodness, yet you abundantly provide for all our needs of body and soul. Be with us this day with your Spirit and your blessing. Guide us into the truth by the Spirit of the truth, that we may understand your word correctly, believe it firmly, and live according to it faithfully. Bless us and make us a blessing to others as we lift high the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I was looking at some email yesterday. As you can imagine, I get a lot of email from listeners and from people who are looking for promotion for their idea or their project or whatever it is, public service material. And one of the things that came yesterday was kind of a news story that one of the mainline denominational conventions had taken action. And I'm just going to oversimplify this, but the thing that they wanted me to know, they wanted us in the media to know, was that they had taken a stand against a certain kind of mining that's being done, I guess in which case they strip off the top of a hill or a mountain and take out whatever it is that they're looking for, whether it's coal or ore or whatever. And apparently this is a fairly disruptive way to mine, in their opinion. Has a tendency to pollute streams below in the valleys below because rain runoff that goes through all this mess, blah, blah, blah. And it seemed to me like it was a real issue. But I couldn't figure out for the life of me what that's got to do with mainline, denominational, Christ-centered advancement of the gospel in God's kingdom. I'm smart enough to know that Christians ought to care about the earth, the planet. We have a responsibility to take care of this place that God has given us.
Genesis would tell us that, as well as other scriptures.
But is that the big story of the day coming out of the mainline denominational convention? It didn't make sense to me. What do you think? Am I being too harsh?
Well, this is the first I've heard of it, so I have to spend a little time reflecting. I guess ordinarily, you know, we want to make sure we keep the main thing the main thing, and the church should be about the gospel in the specific sense of preaching the good news that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for us and rose again. And we want to be clear about that. And then yet to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach all that the Bible clearly says about the Christian faith and life. Now, these people have considered environmentalism and this particular aspect of environmentalism to be something of concern to them, and they've passed resolutions regarding it. Should the church be involved in that? Well, I guess the church needs to be involved where you can speak clearly to a situation from God's Word, the Bible. Our own denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has spoken out, for example, in opposition to abortion and euthanasia and so forth, with the idea that, and the understanding that, if the Bible does speak clearly to these matters as matters of life and death, and the Bible in the Fifth Commandment and elsewhere, you know, would speak clearly to this so that we can apply that directly to our people in our day and age and urge our people as citizens then to do what they can to make a difference, to be salt and light in the world. So what does that have to do with something like mining? I don't know enough about it to be 100%, you know, adamant, but I would say sometimes people of goodwill, Christians of goodwill, can be in a position of disagreement about something where the Bible doesn't clearly speak to the issue. You yourself said stewardship of the land is something the Bible clearly speaks about. You know, the Lord who made the earth and said to man, you have dominion over it. You know, dominion is not just rape and pillage. You know, having dominion over the land means that we are to be stewards of it. We're to care for the land and take care of it, as Adam was given responsibility in the garden to care for it and so forth. And there's plenty of other scripture one could bring to bear on that whole matter of stewardship of the land and being responsible caretakers of God's creation. But then when it comes to a particular matter like the method of mining, I guess I would have to be better informed than I am to know, is this something you can clearly say, this method of mining is definitely sinful or inferior and worse than a different method of mining.
Well, your denomination, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, is going to meet in convention next year, about a year from now.
That's true.
Are you anxious to find out the Synod's stance on this type of mining? Are you anxious and hopeful that the Synod will pass a resolution to get out of the war, or set a timetable, or stay in the war, or in Iraq? Are those things on your mind when it comes to convention time?
They are not on mine. I know they might be on somebody else's. And I guess that's where the whole idea of politics, it's kind of a dirty word people think, but actually the idea of politics is that people need to sit down and talk about what they think is important and why and try to persuade other people. So in the best sense of the word, politics is that sort of thing. And in church conventions, you know, you have to have people who have very strong ideas about something come together and talk and try to persuade one another. And we would believe that we would certainly want to do all our argumentation, first of all, on the basis of God's clear word, and then from what can logically be derived from that in terms of trying to apply it. But getting back to your initial point, I would be concerned that we make the main thing the main thing, which, as our former synodical president Al Berry always said, you know, get the word straight and then get the word out. And so we want to be sure that we're preaching the word of God and its truth and its purity, but that we don't just keep it to ourselves, but proclaim that gospel and use it for the mission, as Christ gave it to us, to make disciples of all nations, telling them the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, loves them, gave himself for them, and wants them in heaven, to preach a message that brings repentance and faith, and that people then live a new life. Now, the whole matter of environmental concern or concern about war and peace, these certainly have to do with the new life of the Christian, but the new life of the Christian as he lives it in the world. A sinful world, a fallen world, a world in which we're citizens with other people who are not all Christians, and even Christians who don't 100% agree with us, even in our own denomination, you might disagree about whether or not the United States should be involved in Iraq and whether we should set a timetable to get out. You could be in disagreement about the best method of coal mining or whether we should mine coal at all, whether we should have atomic power plants, if atomic power is superior to or inferior to other methods of getting the energy we need. And there are a lot of issues where reasonable people can disagree and bring reasonable arguments to bolster their case one way or the other. But if you can't say, thus says the Lord, and I think this is your initial point, perhaps, that if you can't say, thus says the Lord, does this belong at a church convention, and should the church spend its time and resources addressing these matters as a denomination, as opposed to individual Christians acting as citizens in their land, and people in the world being salt and light as they see fit, as they best understand, with their level of understanding on the given issue, because for churches to become embroiled in things that may not be clearly addressed by God's word can distract us from the gospel and God's pure word. It's interesting, you know, the denominations you mentioned here in this article, you know, one would be interested to know, are they as concerned about being faithful to God's word in terms of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the doctrine of the Bible, how this applies to marriage and life issues and a host of other things that the Bible does address more forthrightly and more specifically and that are really being challenged in our day? Or are those other items more easily compromised, just go with the flow of what's popular in our day, and then take a stand, a very bold and adamant stand, on something that, you know, as you said, it raises your eyebrows, and you say, well, should Christians be involved in this? And if Christians want to be involved as a denomination, does the Bible really clearly speak to this so that we can even take a stand and be sure it's what God wants us to do? I think there's a lot of ambiguity there. I would say that, in my view, as yours, I would want to focus on what the Bible clearly teaches and the central message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the mission of getting that out and making sure that we teach God's word in all its truth and purity in a day when there's so much doctrinal compromise and where our Christian faith and life is assaulted from all quarters on things that are already clearly taught in the Bible and that the Bible and that this culture clearly opposes, whereas strip mining, I'm not sure the Bible, you know, speaks to that directly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Phil. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, and that was very well said. I like that.
Praise God. Thanks.
Okay, my question is, anytime I read anything, commentaries and things on Revelations, they talk about seven, and I guess other numbers being complete numbers. And I was wondering where that come from, and is this mathematical? Is it something historical from the Hebrew people, or why is it complete numbers?
Okay. You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
No, I'll just listen.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you for your call. Thank you for your question. I'm going to tell you, first of all, you should have asked your question yesterday because on the Bible study they had Dr. Lewis Brighton, who has written a commentary on the Revelation of St. John and has researched this stuff so completely that he could answer your question far better than I, but I'll take a stab at it. When we talk about the numbers in the Revelation of John, it is clear from the study of the Revelation of John itself, that text, as well as other apocalyptic literature that...
Well, what do you mean by
apocalyptic? Apocalyptic literature would be literature of this type where it involves dreams and visions and where what is talked about involves much figurative language and symbolical language as the text and context indicate. We, you know, one of our principles of biblical interpretation is that, you know, let the text means what it says. We say the sense of the text is the, ordinarily the literal sense, unless the text or the context indicate otherwise. And certainly when you're dealing with things like poetry or prophecy and apocalyptic literature, visions and dreams, figurative language and symbolical language are the coin of the realm. That's how that gets communicated. Those things use very much picture language, figurative language, where it isn't just the literal meaning, but a figurative or symbolical meaning that is the real intended sense of the passage. And you see that right away in the Revelation, when from the very first chapter of Revelation, and you have, you know, seven stars and seven lampstands, and then, you know, often in the text itself, it will interpret the seven stars or the angels of the seven churches and, you know, and so forth. And the seven stars are the seven, are this, and it goes on and on to say this stands for this and this stands for that. But sometimes it doesn't actually tell you what it means, but you're left to either derive that meaning from the text, the context, from other passages that speak about similar things, or get an inference from other passages that speak about these things, or the rest of Scripture. I mean, the thing about the Revelation of John being at the end of the Bible, if you read all the rest of the Bible first, you get all the background for the pictures and the symbols and the motifs and the references that occur in this book. It's just full of stuff that already...
Particularly relating to the Old Testament.
Oh, very much Old Testament stuff, going all the way back to Genesis. So you've got, you know, the garden and the tree of life, and you've got the serpent, and there are all of these things that you hear at the beginning of the Bible, you know, are brought into this last book of the Bible in terms of pictures. But your question had to do particularly with numbers and why is this a complete number or not. Seven is interpreted as a number that has to do with the number three, which would stand for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the number four, which with the four points of the compass. And so three and four, God dealing with the earth. You know, so the number seven often has to do with God dealing with the earth, whether in grace or in judgment. And if you, you know, try to trace that through the Revelation of John, you know, see for yourself, does that work when you run into seven this, seven this, seven this, seven that? Does it seem to be the context that, yes, you've got God dealing with people on earth, either in judgment or grace, or multiples of seven would be another example of that. Likewise, the number 10. I mean, first, and with that, you can think of this going back into the 7 days of the week, you know, when God finished creating the world in Genesis. It was in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day and blessed the day, that day and hallowed
it. That's really
it.
The primary, I think, source. I don't know how to say this, but the significance of seven seems to begin right there in
Genesis. That's certainly where it begins.
And certainly it was a divine activity, creation week. And it was a completed divine activity within the context of seven.
Absolutely. Now, look, let's take the number 10. You know, we have the 10 words, which we talk about as the 10 commandments. And you can find other instances of 10 in the Old Testament that, again, would make us think, okay, 10 seems to be also a number of completeness. And when you see that at work in the Revelation, it seems to work that way. Likewise, multiples of 10. And so the number 12. You've got the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You have 12 apostles in the New Testament. And so,
however, yesterday, I think it was the day before yesterday, we're reading about the feeding of the 4,000. And at the end of that story, which comes not too far after the feeding of the 5,000, these numbers pop up. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, there are 12 baskets
full of the fragments, yes.
At the end of the feeding of the 4,000, there are seven. And I don't know whether to really focus on those numbers because there may be some meaning associated with that, or it was just seven baskets.
Okay, let me speak to that. In that case, you have in the gospel a historical narrative. You know, this is something that actually happened. Jesus worked this miracle, and at the end of one miracle, he told the disciples to gather up the remains, the fragments that remained. And there were 12 literal baskets full of fragments. Why 12? Well, let's see. There was one for each disciple. Other than that, I don't see any indication in the text or its context to look for any other meaning there. Likewise, that there were seven in the other instance. Well, if we're told that 5,000 plus people were fed in one instance and 4,000 plus were fed in another instance, well, it makes sense that there would be fewer leftovers. That it came out to seven, does that matter? The text doesn't indicate that. So if the text or context don't indicate that it's significant, why dwell on it? Why not focus on what the text focuses on, which is what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what that means about who he is and what he has done for us and for our salvation. You know, that would seem to be the meaning there. Whereas in the Revelation of John, you've got a vision. You have pictures that are given, you know, to him about things to come, and the whole battle of God versus Satan and the triumph that we have in Christ. And the pictures clearly are not the main thing, as literally understood, but they're pointing to something beyond themselves.
So the church has this tradition of celebrating 7 weeks of Easter. Of course, if you go from Easter to the day of Pentecost, that's Pentecost, is 50 days after Passover. Are we incorporating that, our understanding of the number seven, into those things? Are we copying something from the Old Testament?
It's the latter, really. With it? Okay, what you said about the Old Testament is more apropos there. Obviously, God himself had instructed his people in the Old Testament regarding the feasts and holy days, including Passover, including Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And the New Testament church, you know, which was Jewish people who recognized that Jesus is the true Messiah, were still following, to some extent, that pattern. And certainly at the time when Jesus was the Passover sacrifice sacrificed for us, you know, that happened literally at Passover time, and the great festival of Pentecost that we Christians think of was in connection with that Feast of Weeks, that God himself had so arranged it that that harvest festival of the Old Testament was when the great harvest of souls was beginning here in the New Testament church, as thousands of people heard the good news that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. He died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. He's coming again. Repent and believe the good news. Be baptized in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God has a wonderful sense of humor there, that he actually fulfilled all of those Old Testament events in the coming of Jesus.
So I guess the answer to the question is, if you see a seven, look at the text, look at it hard, and see if it has significance. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but study it out.
Right.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Warren Worth with us. Ask the Pastor Friday. We'll be back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation, heard every Sunday afternoon beginning at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. Well, coming up next time, I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about witnessing for your Lord. Hey, is sharing the gospel something only the clergy should be concerned about? What do the scriptures have to say about that? I invite you to be listening for some thoughts along those lines, coupled with great Christ-centered music and prayer, all for you on Jubilation Sunday at 1:05 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week, we have been walking through what I consider to be the most frightening chapter in the Bible, the description of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. There are times when I am convinced St. Paul had this horrible story in mind when he wrote his chapter of warning in the Epistle to the Romans. Here is some of what the apostle wrote. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we find Lot, Abraham's nephew, about finally to leave the wicked city of Sodom, but he wants to spare the two young men who are pledged to marry his daughters first. The book of Genesis then tells us, "Then the angels said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Let's pray about this. Lord, no matter how convincing those who would influence our thoughts and feelings are, help us to discern the difference between the truth and a lie, and teach us, even in the face of peril, to follow the truth. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has defeated the powers of sin, death, and the devil for us. Amen.
Here at AMA 50KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Friday, June 30th, 2006, Wilbert and Elaine Ketchelmeyer. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AMA 50KFUO to say thanks to God for Gloria Luber. She is a great friend and daughter. Happy birthday, Gloria, from Mom and Dad. Once again, we say thank you to Wilbert and Elaine Ketchelmeyer, today's AMA 50KFUO day sponsors, and we join in wishing happy birthday to Gloria. You're listening to the Bible study, and we are asking the pastor today. That means it's an open phone program. Questions, comments coming from you at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Paul Clayton's back working in his Web Central back there and just brought me a piece of paper. Pastor, we are being listened to right now by people in South Korea. This is live statistics. Who's on? Who's accessing us?
Even as we speak.
Even as we speak, we are being listened to by folks in South Korea, in Canada, in Latvia, in Malaysia, in Sweden, and Australia, and also, by the way, in Wyoming.
Wow.
Which I think is still in the United States.
Around the world. That's amazing, especially when you think that for some of those people, it must be the middle of the night,
yes.
Right?
I would think so.
Well, hello to all of you listeners out there. God bless you all, and may the words that we speak be a blessing to you as we point you to Jesus Christ, and hopefully that will help you in your mission to share Jesus where you live.
I wonder if it's possible to call Ask the Pastor from Malaysia without spending an arm and a leg doing it. We're probably going to need to figure that out.
Well, they could probably email. If they're listening, they must be listening online, so could they send an email probably?
What time would it be in Sweden?
Don't ask me.
Let's see. Six, probably about 4:30, something like that. Sweden, I think.
P.M. or A.M.? P.M.
P.M.
P.M. That would be P.M.
Yeah. Okay, let's get back to the subject of the day. Were you able to finish your commentary there before we went to the break, or did you have anything else?
I don't have a lot more to add. I guess his question about how do we understand those numbers was answered, as we said, by looking at the text in its context, especially understanding how much of this comes from the Old Testament and understanding, you know, whether you're beginning with the 7 days of creation, the Ten Commandments and so forth, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, things of that nature certainly shed light. And when you look at the numbers and understand them in that sense, it certainly does seem to make good sense. You know, for example, with the multiples of 12, having to do with the church and so forth. And so read a good commentary such as that of Dr. Brighton or Dr. Lenski. And there are other good commentaries out there on the Revelation of John that keep the gospel straight and the doctrine straight and help you understand some of these difficult concepts such as the symbolical use of numbers.
All right, I want to go back to the denominational question that I asked you before in terms of mainline denominations. Because I think I heard you say that if a denomination wants to speak to some environmental issue, that they certainly have the right to do that. Nothing wrong with doing that. However, while we acknowledge that to be okay, there has been some news coming out of denominational conventions this summer. For example, one convention was asked to affirm the doctrinal position that there is no way to the Father except by Jesus Christ. And apparently they couldn't do that. Their assembly could not affirm that doctrinal position.
And that's a shame. That's awful.
When it gets to the point where denominations can't do that, but they're focusing their attention on the war in Iraq or environmental issues or global warming, have we turned a dangerous corner?
I'd say so, and getting back to the issue that you addressed there, I mean, if you can't affirm what the Bible clearly teaches, you know, John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there are countless other verses that speak of this exclusionary aspect of the gospel that only Jesus saves.
See, that's the problem with it. You're just offending lots and lots of people.
And you see, and if Christians themselves are offended by that and can't say that affirmatively, but they can speak affirmatively that it is absolutely wrong to do strip mining or absolutely wrong that we should be in Iraq, you have to ask, you know, how do you know that? I mean, if you don't know for sure what God clearly says in the Bible, that, you know, you're saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. But you do know for sure that, you know, strip mining is wrong, or atomic energy is wrong, or handguns are wrong, or the war in Iraq is wrong. You know, when you know, the Bible doesn't clearly speak to that, you know, how come you can be so sure about those things and yet not at all sure that you can affirm what the Bible clearly says, especially when you're getting to the very heart about who is God, how are you saved? I mean, these things are so central to Christianity. You know, people have argued about a lot of other things that may themselves be important, but they are not the main thing. They're not the central teaching of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. But if people aren't even sure of that anymore or can't, you know, I know that another denomination was arguing about the Trinity or whether we should use other words for the Trinity that are, you know, there too. You're talking about some very central issues where if you're going to abandon the faith there, then whatever else you're doing really would seem pretty meaningless. I mean, if you're going to talk about environmentalism and war and peace and politics and a whole lot of other issues, which have their own merits, but supplant the pure teaching of the gospel with that other stuff, I mean, you have denied the faith and have really gone down a road where you're teaching things to people that are not of eternal importance. They're not going to save them.
How do you explain this phenomenon where some denominations, and I'm being careful here not to, you know, pick on certain denominations because I'm not that well informed on who's doing what, but certain mainline denominations are backing away perhaps from the exclusiveness of salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone, or they are embracing what seems to be contradictory positions regarding the Bible's clear teaching on homosexuality. backing away from those biblical perspectives and focusing energy rather in the social or environmental questions of the day. How do you explain that phenomenon?
I'm not sure I can explain it. I mean, in terms of what does the Bible say about this? The Bible says that in the last days, you know, people will abandon the faith and preachers will say what will appeal to those whose ears are itching. So the New Testament says much about people abandoning the faith, you know, in the last days. And in the last days, again, not to be misunderstood here, we're talking about between the first coming of Christ, where he suffered, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and when he comes again as judge on the last day. We know we're living in
the church age.
The church age, and we are living in that time, and we know that approximately 2,000 years has passed since Christ's first coming, and we're that much closer to when the final judgment is, whenever that may be. Christ's word to us is to keep on watching, be ready all the time, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, you know, trust in him, and stay focused on the main thing, which we've been talking about here. Don't be deceived, don't be led astray. And yeah, in these days, the world has a very strong influence on us, and we want to be popular, we want to be successful, and we want to be successful as the world defines success. And so numbers are important to us. When we see our numbers go down, we worry. We say, what do I have to do? And we often, instead of looking to God and his word, we look to man and his word and his advice. And we are often willing to cut and run, to use a currently politicized phrase, when it comes to the gospel. And we're going to say, okay, I'm going to chicken out on preaching the gospel, especially this offensive, the scandal of particularity, you know, the scandal of particularity, to say to say, as you were pointing out, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And when you talk about Jesus, to be very clear that he is true God and true man, that's what he claims to be. That's what the Bible says of him.
Why do you call that a scandal?
Why is it a scandal?
That doesn't sound like the ordinary use of the word scandal.
Okay, okay. The scandal is the idea of people being offended by that. Think of in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about, we preach Christ crucified, you know. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block, you know, because if the Jews were looking for miraculous signs and Greeks were looking for wisdom, that the gospel, as it's preached there, doesn't seem to measure up to a human standard of wisdom, and it's not what people are looking for. Were there miracles in the life of Jesus? All kinds of them. And yet, these Jewish people who were looking for signs, always looking for miracles, you know, could look at the life of Jesus and say, you got anything else? I mean, there's got to be more. This isn't the kind of Messiah we want. A bloody Messiah? A Messiah crucified? You know, who wants this? Or the Greeks with their great ideas of philosophy and wisdom, human wisdom. You know, is there wisdom in Christ? Absolutely. You know, the wisdom of God, the riches of the wisdom of God are found in Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, human wisdom can look at that and scoff and say, that's a bunch of foolishness. And people can be offended when they see the bloody Christ and say, and you say that that's how we're saved? Not only that we're saved that way, but that's the only way to be saved. You're saying that my ideas aren't as good as your ideas, that my spirituality is not as good as your spirituality, and pretty soon you have this sort of thing where people are very offended by the fact that you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and people must repent and look to him, trusting that he died and rose again for their sins and for their salvation. People are offended at that and put off and become angry. And you saw that. You look in the Acts of the Apostles, look in the epistles, and you see how often the Apostle Paul got chased from town to town. People wanting to kill him. They tried to stone him. They'd imprison him. They'd beat him, saying, we don't want to hear this. Should we be surprised that in our day that it's infected the visible church, Christendom, that people don't want to hear that anymore, and they want to hear something else?
Let's say that in my particular denomination, that as I am reading what looks to be the proceedings of the convention in my denomination that met this summer, that we're not turning our back on the Trinity, but we're trying to redefine it and call it something else. And we are now embracing homosexual marriage. We're embracing we're blessing active homosexuals into the ministry. We are refusing to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. My denomination sure is different than it was 30, 35, 40 years ago. Should I leave?
That's a good question. And I'm sure there are some very dear brothers and sisters in Christ in some of these denominations that have gone astray who are asking themselves those questions. And I think they need to pray about that. I think they need to search the scriptures on that. I would say that if it comes to the point where you cannot persuade your brothers and sisters in your denomination that what they are doing is contrary to the scriptures, particularly when you get to these central things of who is God and how are you saved, that the time does come when you finally have to say, I can no longer be a part of this because I'm not leaving the church that my church has left me. You know, they have abandoned my Savior. They've abandoned His Word. And when the church has become apostate in that way, you may have to say, you know, I can no longer belong to this association and support the work of this association. I need to seek out a place where I can worship with brothers and sisters in the Lord who take God's Word seriously, who do teach the truth about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that teach that Jesus is true God and true man, that He died for us, that He rose again, that it's by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we are saved, that the new life in Christ is spelled out in the Scriptures, and the power is in the Gospel, that we are saints and sinners, yes, but that we strive with the help of God to walk in that newness of life, and don't affirm what God condemns, and don't tolerate what God says we must not tolerate. In a discussion I had with somebody this past week, they said one of these denominations went so far as to say that homosexuality is a gift of God. You know, if God doesn't call it that, if God speaks of it as an abomination and so forth, how can we affirm it? And yet, and let me say this too, so lest we be misunderstood, we care for the people, the homosexuals, the people who are caught up in that sin and so forth. We care about them. We love them. Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. Jesus wants them to be saved. And how are they saved? Again, through the blood of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus as your Savior. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul talks about people, including homosexuals, and says, you know, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified by the Spirit of God. And you know, the power to forgive is God's, and the power to transform life is God's. To set people free, that all is God's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a shame if we, instead of giving people that hope, the hope that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, there is new life, and there is power to be set free from these things, if we sell them short and say, just go ahead and sin, God doesn't care, go ahead and remain enslaved to sin, and that's okay, God smiles on that, when that's not what God says, then you're leading people away from God instead of leading them to God and to His blessed gift of salvation in Jesus Christ our Savior.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to get in on our Ask the Pastor Friday. Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. I'd like to ask the pastor a question.
Go ahead.
I need an interpretation of John 3:13.
John 3:13. Let's find it here.
Do you have that in front of you there, Jim?
No, I don't.
Don't have it? Okay.
Okay. John chapter 3, verse 13. Chuck, are you going to read it or shall I?
No, you can read it.
Okay.
Is that what you're looking for? Did you want to be more specific, Jim?
No, it's just something that I run across accidentally.
Do you want to stay on the line or you want to listen on the radio?
Okay. It's something that you can answer on the radio. I'll just hang up.
All right.
Thank you.
Call. What's the verse,
okay,
Pastor?
Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 13. The context is Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and has said to him that you need to be born again. And Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, for the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, I'm going on to verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And what I sense here is that the confusion may come in as going into heaven. And you think, well, did Jesus go into heaven? Well, Jesus is the one who came from heaven. That's the whole point. You know, Jesus, who is the true eternal Son of God, has come into our world, came from heaven, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, as our Savior. And so nobody can say that he's gone into heaven to come back and tell you about heaven and how to climb up the ladder to get there or something. So here Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about how you're saved, how you enter the kingdom of God, going back to verse 5. You know, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. So the discussion that's taking place there between Jesus and Nicodemus is about how you get into the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again. And this rebirth is not something that we work in ourselves, but the Holy Spirit works it in us through the gospel. Baptism also being understood as gospel, God connecting us to Jesus, giving us his grace, giving us his Spirit, forgiving our sins, working faith in our hearts. And so the whole issue then would have to do with believing. And nobody can, the preceding verse, I've spoken to you of earthly things, do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, and so on. So Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who can tell you very clearly and correctly about heaven. He's been there. He knows all about it. Nobody else could do that. So Jesus,
what about the Old Testament saints? We're going to be reading about the Transfiguration here in Mark chapter 9 in the coming days.
Okay.
Moses and
okay,
Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay.
So they're Old Testament figures. They precede Jesus. They died, but apparently they're still alive as they converse with Jesus. But nobody has gone into heaven, it says. So where did they go?
Okay. This is not a denial of the souls of the believers being with God in heaven. So I didn't even think of that as being where a person might be coming from on that. I was looking at it clearly as somebody, I can't say, or any other preacher or prophet to say, I went up to heaven and let me tell you all about it. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying, that nobody can do that. But I'm the one who came from heaven. Let me tell you about heaven and how to get there. But as to what happens to people when they die, and you mentioned Moses and Elijah. Moses, who died, the Lord buried him, and certainly, he was in heavenly splendor. His body, of course, is still buried in the desert there, as far as we know. God buried him. And in regard to Elijah, he didn't die at all, did he? He went up into heaven in terms of God taking him up in the fiery chariot and the whirlwind and all of that, as recorded in the books of the Kings. But, that this isn't a denial of that. It's not like Elijah went up to heaven and then came back to tell you about heaven, or any of the deceased saints who are,
Jesus got that story about Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps our caller is thinking that until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, it is now finished, that the Old Testament saints couldn't actually go to heaven, that place where that heavenly temple is that we read about in the book of Hebrews, that they were held in Abraham's bosom until the time that Jesus completed the sacrifice, and that this text seems to support that nobody has gone to heaven yet, anyway, when Jesus speaks these words.
Well, maybe that's what he has in mind. I couldn't say. Here, let me say what I would say. I think that's an erroneous idea, then, if you have the idea that Old Testament people didn't get to go to heaven. The idea is, clearly from the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. This coming Sunday, that we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle talks about, to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so Jesus speaks to the dying thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. There are many such passages in the New Testament, but the Old Testament too has passages about this. The Ecclesiastes talks about, you know, that the body returns to the dust from which it came and the soul returns to God who gave it. So the Old Testament too speaks about this hope. But as Dr. Gibbs from the seminary would hasten to remind us, that's not the main event. The main event is the resurrection on the last day, that the body shall rise and in glorified body we will be with our risen Savior Jesus Christ, and that's the main event. And so relating this back to the John 3 text, clearly it's not a matter of has anybody gone to heaven in terms of believers dying and going to be with the Lord as to their spirits. Their bodies still await the resurrection, and on that last great day when Jesus comes, the dead shall rise, and we shall be clothed with the imperishable and immortality, and death will be swallowed up in victory as our Lord Jesus has promised. And that's the main event. And so here the reference in John 3 isn't really about whether people who believe in the Lord have gone to be with him in heaven, but it's about has any human being gone up to heaven, come back so that he can tell you about heaven and contradict what Jesus is saying and do something one up on what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm telling you, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, and this is how it is. And I'm the Son of Man and the Son of God. I've come down to save you from your sins. And how is that saving going to happen? By being lifted up on the cross, that everyone who believes in Jesus may have eternal life. And that's the context, or that's the main idea.
And I guess since Elijah was taken up into heaven, that sort of suggests that whether you're an Old Testament believer looking forward to Messiah or a New Testament believer looking backward to Messiah, when you die in the faith, you go to heaven. Yes?
Yes. It's by faith in Jesus that upon death, you know, you will be with the Lord in heaven, and we look forward to the resurrection.
It's good to see you again.
Good to see you, too.
What are those dates again for? You had a weekend vacation?
Weekend vacation Bible school. Family vacation Bible school weekend. Intergenerational, all ages, from the youngest to the oldest. Saturday and Sunday, July 15th and July 16th. Call the church, 636-296-1292, for more information. And we also have a blood drive on Tuesday, the 18th.
And we really need blood. I've been reading that we're really low on blood.
American Red Cross blood drive at our church Tuesday, July 18th, in the afternoon and early evening. I think it's like from 3 to 7 p.m. Again, you can call the church for more information.
We hope that nobody shows up to donate blood at VBS. There. Thank you so much, Pastor.
You're welcome.
That's Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, and that's our Ask the Pastor Friday. We will be pre-recorded next week. Pastor Chuck Spomer helps us with the Transfiguration. Pastor Kurt Taylor on Tuesday. Then we'll be live again on Wednesday here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.